We thank you for this day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Indeed, you've commanded us to rejoice always and to pray without ceasing and in everything give thanks. I pray that you'd give us the grace to make that more real in our practice. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now we are talking about the highest ambition, and we've been talking about the Apostle Paul's great ambition where he was saying in Philippians chapter 3 that I may be found in him not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So this is Paul's constant theme, that it is through this relationship that we have where we can know him in a more immediate and intimate manner, that we're invited now to have this relationship with him, knowing it's not a religion, but a relationship. It is not a bunch of practices, but a person to be known. And as we come to know him better, we discover a power that is given to us through the Spirit of God to make us become the people he intended us to be all along. There's a kind of idea of purpose that we have to think about. What is your purpose? Is to ask yourself this question: why am I here? What's the real meaning of my life? Do I want to have an unchanging reason for being? And that's what I see a biblical purpose being, an unchanging reason, something about you that will go on, a sense of purpose, a sense of directions that transcends the seasons and circumstances of life. I think about some friends of mine. I have a group of men that I meet with about twice a year. They're friends of my youth, I call them. And because I knew them when I was relatively a kid, you know, it's kind of amazing. It's the strangest thing to get a certain age and then realize where did that happen and how did that occur. You wonder about that parenthetically. I think about this boy that I encountered in Charlotte. And it was his ninth birthday, and I remembered I had a photo of my ninth birthday, and I have scanned all these old photos, so I pulled out my iPhone and showed him. I found that photo and showed it to him. This is me, the same day you were. And it's kind of the strangest thing, because you see, I remember that birthday as well as last year's birthday. There's some things, the time difference is not that big a thing. Well, with these group of men that I meet with twice a year up in the Smoky Mountains, a lot of them I've known since 1971, 72, in that time. So they are definitely, it's a long time ago, is it not? Kind of a think of that. And one of my friends I was just talking with yesterday, because it turns out that all of a sudden, this man who was a huge guy, he's about 6'9 or so, and he, a really big guy, and he is not going to, I'm not going to see him at the retreat anymore. Age got him, and all of a sudden, they found, just a month ago, I guess, a multiple myeloma, and it's a complex disease because it has to do with the blood, has to do with the bones and so forth. And now he's stuck on a recliner for the rest of his life. He can't move. And it's a sadness that I have. I knew this time was coming where I'd have to say goodbye to a lot of my old friends as we meet there. But it's going to be a hard thing to go through that process, knowing that I know these people and I've known them for so many years. But my friend, his name is Dick. Dick had an unchanging reason for being, and I tell you, the guy's going to end well. His perspective is impressive. He's been involved in ministry. He's a layman. He's been involved, though, in ministry in India and other places, teaching and so forth, for decades. And he's going to end well because his perspective is, he understands that all shall be well and that this brief momentary affliction is going to produce for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. He understands that. But I think of this whole idea of what is it that we can do that we can begin and live and finish well, an unchanging reason for being. And though he is older and now infirm, the reality is that doesn't change his purpose. And as I see it, this purpose must transcend the seasons of life and the circumstances of life. I'm thinking that if the most significant component of your purpose statement for yourself is not a growing knowledge of the person and character of God, then your answer to the question, why am I here, will be at variance with a biblical view of life. So we're told, really, here's why you're here, to know me, to become like me, is really at the end of the day. Now that needs to express itself in all the details of your life. So you're going to have unique ways you're going to express that through your gifts and your circumstances, your background, your education, your experiences, your arena of influence. True, we all have a tremendous variety, but at the end, it seems to me that the fundamental purpose that God's got for all of his children is to become like him by knowing him. Knowing him, becoming Christ-like, and so the idea of being conformed to the image of his son seems to me, Romans 8:29, as a major purpose for the life of believers. And so I have to review that again and ask what it is that I'm doing that can help me move in that direction. It's one of the reasons why I love to create resources to help people spend time and have a more enhanced relationship with the living God than they ordinarily might. I'm very big on that idea of really enhancing and encouraging, giving tools and so forth to doing that. One of the things I'm most excited about is this resource we're shaping. It's a supplement to this new book that I've got, the new book which is called Life in the Presence of God and Practices for Living in Light of Eternity. Well, this supplement is going to be called A Guide to Practicing God's Presence. It's going to be a separate little book, and it's going to be a manual. It's going to guide you through the process of actually how do you do that and how do you develop habits that will actually make that more real for you. And I've not ever seen a thing like that before, yet it seems to me that this is a huge need because we all need to find ways, how do we bring him into the ordinary, the routine, you see? How do we invite him into the mundane so that there's beauty in the ordinary and there's splendor. So the ordinary becomes extraordinary when you bring him in. So are there techniques? And I think there are. So we've come up with a collection of these, actually eight collections in eight categories, and we're guiding them in right now, and we're trying to format this to make it in a format that will be accessible, easy to follow, where you try these out and you experiment with them, and then based upon your results, you add them to your toolkit, and you begin to become more skillful in the area and the art of practicing his presence. Because the whole idea of knowing him is to become like him. And how do you become like Jesus? What does he talk about as being a disciple? What were the conditions? What were the ideas of being a disciple? What does that look like? What did he tell people? To follow him, to learn from him, to walk with him, to live with him, to abide in him. Consider the idea of the Holy Spirit, the mind set on the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit on your day-by-day activity. Set your mind on the things above. All of these and more are process ideas. They're ongoing ideas that relate not just to an event, but to bringing them in and welcoming them into the routines of the day. That's really what we're after here. And so I'm seeking to make that a reality, to enhance people, give them tools and skills to do that. And so I'll be looking forward to getting that in your hands and making that something you can use, something I'd like to turn into an app as well. But that said, we go back to Paul, and here is Paul's unchanging reason for being. That I may know him, verse 10 of chapter 3, Philippians. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. So his great desire is to be pleasing to Christ and to know him. And we have to ask ourselves, what does that look like? And it's not, early in the chapter, he was talking about the kind of approach that people have by keeping the law and that sort of a thing with rules and regulations. But actually, it's really more focusing not on things that we do, but the one that we know. The things we do, if we put on and take on these practices, can enhance their purposes to know him better. But this doesn't change whether you're a new believer or you've been on the road, as my friend Dick has been, for many decades. So the fact is that this doesn't change. And this is a wonderful idea that you can have an unchanging purpose that transcends the seasons of life. Whether you're young or old, rich or poor, married or single, doesn't matter. Those things are trivial because in comparison with knowing him, As long as we have life and breath and opportunity, we can do that. I often tell people, again, there's three things we can all do. We can always continue to love people. Secondly, we can continue to serve them. And third, we can pray for them. I don't care what your circumstances. And I can promise you, my friend, who now will be confined in that on that kind of recliner, will not just be sitting there moaning and worrying and so forth. He will be praying for people, and people will be visiting him, and he'll minister to people. So even there, in that setting, it's not a loss, you see. This is the perspective. All of us must be having this perspective of being an overcomer. And we're more than overcomers. The circumstances of life don't define us. It is the one who's calling us, and really, we're heading toward home. And when we think about what home will be like, then there will be no sorrow, no suffering, no setbacks at all. But in this life, then, we are involved in this process. Notice how he puts it this way, know him. Here he means that I may know him experientially, relationally, personally. But then he goes on to say, in the power of his resurrection. And here I think he speaks especially of the Romans 8 power of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit who brought Jesus back from the dead, the idea of the resurrected power, which is now resident in us as we walk by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit on this ongoing process. But then he has a third component, the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, we all have this experience, do we not, where the fellowship of the sufferings is something that's there. We are experiencing something that invites us to see that because he was doing these things and has done these things in the world, so we are called to that as well. The believer's conformity to his death is vividly described in very familiar words, Galatians chapter 2, 20. So if we turn to that text, let me just find that for you here. In Galatians chapter 2, 20, it's a very well-known text because here he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. There's a rich text there. And so this concept then is that he's living his life in you and through you as you. So it's no longer I who live, but he who lives in me. But it's still you involved. And so it's a you and him mutuality. You're living by faith in the Son of God. And so the concept as well is another way of looking at it is Romans chapter 5, if I want to supplement these ideas, just so we have this clearly to our minds here. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, it speaks about how we have been, that we go through adversity. In fact, I'll go back to verse 3. Now, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And this kind of hope, this biblical hope, doesn't disappoint. Won't let you down. But he says, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So this is an incredible statement here that we can rejoice even in our tribulation because we know what they will bring about. And nothing will be wasted, no pain will be wasted when we embrace his purposes for our life. So we don't get to define what good looks like in our life. We have to let God determine what it looks like. You don't know your best interests. That's what I've been telling people for many years. I don't know what my best interests look like, only he does. But I have to allow him to live his life in me and through me and to trust him enough to embrace what he has for me, though I don't understand where he's taking me. So there's a lot of things we'd like to have and happen that don't go in that way. But there must be a purpose, there must be a reason underlying that purpose. There's got to be something going on. And he's driving us and drawing us to that intimacy with him. So that this quality of tribulation producing a quality of an admirable quality of fortitude, character, patience, humility, courage, the qualities we admire in people, which are forged in the crucible of adversity. So if we've died with Christ, we also believe that we will live with him. And so he goes on to make this statement. God demonstrates his own love in us that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And so in understanding this idea then, we've died with him, And we become united with him in the likeness of his death. So we're going to be likeness in the of the resurrection. So here, your identification with him in his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, is in fact the basis for our being able to be overcomers also even in the problem of suffering, because we share that as well. So the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, that Paul was describing, is that you're participating in that. And he gives us the power because he can do this and live us in us and through us as us. Another text that comes to mind is found in 1 Peter. I've been doing a series on 1 Peter on my Wednesday morning study. What, I think I've done 38 of them so far, Dick? It's about 38. So we really are at about the end of it, I think. I think we have one more, max two. It's been a long thing with my Wednesday morning study. You do know, though, that all these studies are available on the website, the kenbo.org website, that Dick's been videoing the Sunday morning, the Wednesday morning, also the Monday night. So they're all there. So if you want to study of 1 Peter, you can do that. But working my way through that, one of the things that we saw when we were studying that book is that we have this this wealth, this power, this these resources, where we have this inheritance, as he describes it, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's a comforting word, isn't it? You've got an inheritance that's not going to be that's not going to be corrupted. It cannot diminish. In fact, it's reserved for you. And that is a very rich hope, because you're protected by the power of God for through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we have this hope. And if I jump ahead to 2 Peter, the same thing here. We see in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He's given you what you need. He's equipped you to actually walk with him, even in the uncertainties, the vicissitudes, the ups and downs of life. He's equipped you and empowered you as you depend upon him to be an overcomer. So he's granted it to us, everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge, the real knowledge, the experiential, relational knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. And that is what we are to cling to, God's promises. That these promises made, that you've been made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. An incredible notion that he's now given you a new nature, Christ in you, that hope of glory. And because of that then, when we surrender to the control of the Holy Spirit, we have the power, this includes the power to endure adversity and suffering for Christ's sake, because when we are weak, then he is strong. And so the scriptures assure us then that we will, that these things will occur. It's not a question of if, it will. So the question is thinking it through, having a mindset, a right attitude of becoming like him. So it's part of the process of becoming like him. The understanding of that. The text that I'm up to right now in about to teach on my Wednesday morning, so you can see I'm almost at the end of 2 Peter 2. There's only a few more verses, and I'm up to verse 10. So I can't stretch it out too much longer. But they have just a few more verses, but here's my favorite of them all. 1 Peter 5:10 is my favorite verse in 1 Peter, because that one somehow beautifully encapsulates all the things we're just talking about and what he was talking about. When he says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will him do what? Himself. Perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What does that first part say, after you've suffered for a little while? What does that? It tells you two important things. What are they? Yeah, it's not if. He didn't say, now, if you happen to suffer. He didn't say that. He said, after you've suffered. That's not an option. As I often say, it's not an elective in the university of life. This is a required course, you see. So you're going to be required to. So take it on board. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer tribulation, adversity, persecution. He's made that clear. He told his disciples the same. If they hated me, they'll hate you. And you're going to be going in a world that's hostile to your spiritual growth. Understand that. But then what's the other thing he says? after you've suffered for a little while? The first thing is, it's not an option, you will. But what's the second point?
The time.
What is he saying? How long is it going to last? A little while. What does that mean, a little while? And that's when I tell people, if you're going through, consider this right now. All of us have difficulties that we're encountering. Some may be financial, some may be physical, some may be relational, maybe career, it may be in any number of things that we have. But whatever our greatest opposition, our greatest struggle, our greatest adversity, the question you have to ask yourself is this: how much longer do I have to put up with this, endure this? And the answer is always the same. Just a few more decades, max. Just a few more decades, and I'm being generous, you see. Don't count too many decades. You do not know how many you are. Be a fool to suppose we have even the confidence and assurance we'll be here on this planet one more year. Actually, you'd be wise to say, how do I know I won't be with him tomorrow? You see, that's just a wise way to live. Live each day as if it was the last day you'll have. So the most you'll have to endure is a few more decades. That is the max. And then, here's the thing. After that, there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, ever, ever, ever again. No more grief, no more brokenness, no more divisions and enmities and strife. None of this will occur after that. There will be, in fact, no death. There will be no sickness. There will be no fatigue. It's an incredible thing when you stop and think about that. And this is why I like that thought experiment. I know I do this with you a lot, but it's so important to me to do this. Take the 1,000-year view. What's the 1,000-year point of view? What will this act, this situation, mean to me 1,000 years hence? You see? This greatest trouble I'm going through right now, what will I think about it 1,000 years later? You see what I'm saying? The thing is, oh, it'll never be overcome. Think about that. You'll look back and you'll say, that was nothing, nothing. In fact, let me submit that your entire life is like this. Going back to my illustration with that 9-year-old, my whole life, that all those years, these decades, seem to be compressed in a short bit of time as I look back. May I submit to you, 1,000 years hence, your entire earthly life. Suppose you live 100 years. Those 10 decades will be as it were a moment in time. Just like that. You'll look back on it and say, what was that? But the time in the Father's house endures forever. And that is the orientation we have to have. With that mindset, you can be more than an overcomer. And especially if you couple that with this wonderful truth that even the pains and adversities you endured in this world will be actually transmuted into the stuff of glory. That is, to me, an incredible concept. And that's exactly what this verse is teaching. Because he says, after you've suffered for a little while, he says, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And if you look at it from that point of view, then, we have an amazing thought that is before us. And it's this thought here, that we have the God of all grace. And so the grace of God is this key that he's been talking about. He's talking about suffering and adversity as well. But he's talking about the idea of suffering or adversity, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. He's going to perfect, confirm, strengthen you forever. So we have this suffering. And what we see in this it's a major theme in all five chapters in 1 Peter. Talk about it. Every one of those five chapters of 1 Peter talks about suffering and adversity. And so this particular verse I like so much because it ties the threads together. And then we have this other thing that he's, besides grace, what was the other word he's using? A word called glory. Now, what I find fascinating about this is that in the work of God, the amazing alchemy of grace, the grace of God is going to transmute the lead of suffering into the gold of glory. He's going to take the adversities you're having and he's going to turn it into glory. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory Notice, by the way, how long do we suffer? A little while. How long is the glory? Eternal. Don't miss that contrast. To his eternal glory in Christ Jesus will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So that when you are home, when you're in the Father's house, then all that will be established, strengthened, confirmed, and perfected. And therefore, even the adversities will turn into glory. So the alchemy of God's grace is that he transmutes the lead of suffering into the gold of glory. And that, to me, is an amazing thought. And that glory will endure. So even the worst of the suffering will be the stuff of redemption. Nothing is lost. Nothing that is true, nothing that's good, nothing that's beautiful will be lost in heaven. That those things will continue. So then with that point of view, I can say, it is nothing. Consider the sufferings of this present time not even worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed to us. What's that verse? Anyone know? I consider the sufferings of this present time not even worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. It's Romans 8:18. I want you to know that text. It's a very powerful word. If you can summarize the whole thing, he says, the sufferings of this present, not even worth comparing with the glory. This is nothing compared to that. That is the mindset of an overcomer. And this is why I'm emphasizing then that our identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection has a huge implication for us. So this is why Paul was saying in Philippians 3, we're going back to this idea, know him, power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings, conform to his death, may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so this is a single-minded pursuit that I see in the apostle. Remarkable statement. So that if anything characterized the apostle and those who've gone on with him, it's this single-minded pursuit. I want to lay hold of this one thing for which I was laid hold of. In fact, as he says, I've not already attained it or become perfect. And by the way, he uses this unique word. Once, the only time it ever appears in the New Testament, it can be translated the out-resurrection from the dead. It's not questioning that he's going to be resurrected, but it's the resurrected of the resurrection of the righteous, that he would be given a perishable, imperishable. So he's not talking about the resurrection from the dead, but what he's talking about is this kind of it's really a resurrection from being in a spirit of death to life. It's a tough text, but the word he uses can be translated in this way, that I may attain, that if by any means. So he's not doubting his participation in the resurrection of believers, but he's communicating his desire to be faithful to the end, to fulfill, so that whole idea is it's the resurrection of the righteous. It's the rewards that he's going to have. The only uncertainty is whether he would be on earth or in the presence of the Lord when that event takes place. But I haven't already obtained it. I've not already become perfect. Who does in this life? But here's what he says, and this is the beauty of that. I press on, and for us to have a single-minded pursuit means you continue to press on, you hold on, you cling to these promises, and you move ahead. And that's what I'd invite you to do as well. When you have times when you're fearful, anxious, there's a sense of anxiety in your life or uncertainty, then you go back to these truths and cling to that. And I hold on to your promises and I press on, and that you will have a purpose. So I'm going to lay hold of that for which you've laid hold of me. So this, no one attains perfection in this life, but we move into growing conformity, becoming more and more in our practice who we are in our position. I don't recall if I did this little chart here, but it's a very important distinction between the two. Here I contrast two things, our position on the left and our practice on the right. And this is just something that's very important to me that we want to see. That who I am, I'm a new being in Christ. If anyone's in Christ, what is he? A new creation. The old things have passed away, all things have become new. And yet, that's not true in your habits or your memories and so forth. There's that in you which is new, but that's that in you which is becoming. So there's a difference between position and practice. And what I'm suggesting here is that we are becoming who we are. Strange notion. That is to say, you are a new being, now become that way in your practice. So in your heaven, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according to the scriptures, you're seated with him in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. We don't feel that way, but that is our position of perfection. He looks at us, he sees Christ in us, he declares us righteous. But in our practice, it appears to be another thing. The goal in this spiritual journey, on this earthbound existence, is to become more and more in our practice who we already are in our position. So that you're becoming, you're a becomer, and you are going to be, you're an overcomer in Christ Jesus. I hope that makes some sense, but this is this notion that it's not a set of rules or regulations. You're not going to be, attain perfection in this life, but rather it's this mindset of knowing him and becoming like him. Now, I can't quantify that. There's no clear metric by which I can quantify a relationship. I can't define how I'm doing, but he invites me to come to know him better and better and to become more intimate with him. You develop that by spending time, by responding to his initiatives, by communication, by reading the scriptures, by talking with God. That's the reason why I've created this daily growth email. Hope that you're all using it. If you're not, try it out. It's a free thing. And the reason why I like that is because, again, you can go and make a little mini Sabbath on my website, on that thing. It comes to you as an email. And you can pray scripture back to God. Spending time, intimacy, getting to know him. It's not a legalistic mindset of the do's and the don'ts, but it's rather a matter of showing up and inviting him to speak to us in his word, and we communicate to him in prayer. And communication, communion, time spent, that relationship, that's very critical. So Paul, I see, never allowed himself to be satisfied with the status quo, but instead, he said, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is why I love this idea that you notice what he says in Philippians 3:13, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies behind, what lies ahead. This is why what he means, I think, in part, is that you learn from the past, but you don't live there. So you learn insights and so forth, but that doesn't define me. I'm reaching on to what defines me, what lies ahead. I press on to the goal. So he has a single-minded attitude that he wishes for us to pursue, to embrace. He knew the course that was set before him, to lay hold of that. And I think of this as the idea of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the concept there here that we can see, going back to the psalmist, for example, I'm going to pull out a couple of psalms. Psalm 63, first of all, comes to mind. Because when I look at that psalm, it says, oh God, you are my God. He says, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. We are in an arid world in many ways. It's getting more and more hostile to growth. And yet he invites us, he in his prayer we listen in. And he speaks to the Lord, even in this context of being in the wilderness, I seek for you, I thirst for you. He has a single-minded aspiration. A better known verse, actually, is going to be from Psalm, again, going back to that. And if I go to Psalm 42, this is perhaps as one that you'll all know. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? This is this great desire for this aspiration, this heavenly, holy aspiration. Any questions you have on what we've said about this idea of what we've been discussing, this process? Yes. Good question. Yeah, he's asking a question about what does it mean about the fellowship of the sufferings. And it strikes me that the fellowship is not so much on the horizontal, but the fellowship with him in participation in his sufferings, that I make up what's lacking in the sufferings of Christ. It's an interesting that the body of Christ is also now his agent in the world, and so we participate. We have a fellowship with him in the same way. We experience the adversities that he's experienced, and he's in us, so. And we have the same Holy Spirit who guided him and comforted him. And so we have those resources, so we participate, we have a fellowship with him, even in the adversities of life, that actually is a way of participating together. We labor together, we suffer together. So that's kind of how I see that, having a fellowship with him. It's, by the way, it's not what I would have wanted. If I said that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, I would have stopped there. I would not include the fellowship of his sufferings, but Paul is saying this is not an option. You've got to go through that because you're never going to become like him otherwise. How many times have we described how the things we admire in people are never forged in ease? You're not going to become courageous when things are going your way, or patient, or humble. Things have to be, you have to go through the crucible of adversity in order to become like him. It's just the way this world is. It's a formation. It's this forming world. So it's a good question. Any other thoughts, comments on this? Is it all pretty clear? Now the question is that of application. And I'm always interested in the application. How do we do this? And again, there's no end run. There's no quick fix. No one wakes up in the morning and suddenly is spiritual. You don't fall down the steps and you're suddenly there, or fall out of bed. I wish that were the case. It's suddenly you're, hey, I've arrived, you know. This is why people, when they're given, when books say, if you do these three things, you'll arrive. Those, they sell well because people want a quick fix. They want a simple, simplistic thing. There's no such thing. And so they overpromise and underdeliver. The reality is you've got to go through this process, and it is a long obedience in the same direction. So for me, the practically application is showing up daily and with an open heart, an open Bible, so that God's, you know, at least look at it this way, a chapter a day for the rest of your life, if you can do that. I think you can manage that. It takes, by the way, the average Bible chapter takes approximately 3 minutes and 45 seconds to read. Don't tell me you can't read that. That's the average, but it's not a lot of time. So if you say a 5 minute minimum, that's not, you can't say I'm too busy to do that. Then I think you're looking for an excuse. I don't care how busy you are, you can make time for that. And you can, again, these other practices is try to bring them in while you're driving, when you're talking with people, when you're relating to people, when you're at work. Try to invite him and become more conscious of his presence. That's what I'm talking about in terms of making a more real, vital presence in your day-by-day journey. That's what I'm seeking to do for us. Any ways we can find to make that more possible is what I'm seeking to do. So I'm after that. I want to see that Christ isn't a component of my life, but rather he is the center of my life. And that in seeing him, he is, the centrality, and he is the hub. So if I look at it this way and invite us to see that this little chart that we've drawn before, where on the one hand, we have people who see, here's my hobby, here's my work, here's my family, whatever, here's my money. All these are little facets of my life. Here's my church. And here's Christ in there. He's in there. He's a little bubble there too. And that's just not the way to live. Instead, a more vital way is, as you well know, is it Christ? Is it the center of the hub? And then all the spokes radiate from him. And so if I am with if I am with my family, or if this is my work, or this is my finances, whatever it happens to be, this is my relationship with my neighbors or my friends. But whatever it is, I'm seeing my argument here is that the wise person would live out of the center, and so that whatever you're called to do is your highest call. That is to say, when I am living in him, if I live out of the center, then he is manifested because it's a centered life. So Christ can be the one who empowers all things and all relationships. So I can see he's not the enemy. So for many people, Christ is present in their lives, For others, he's prominent, and for others, he's preeminent. So I'd like that for you. My desire for you is not that he's just present, or even that he's prominent, but that he be preeminent, so that whatever you do in word or deed, you do it in his name and in his power. So there's no sacred-secular dichotomy. There's nothing that's just this or versus that. They all connect together. Last week when I was speaking at Bay Area Community Church in Annapolis, because I was involved in Annapolis from Wednesday all the way through Sunday. It was 5 days, morning, noon, and night. It was nonstop. And I was with my friends as well. I was a bad boy. I stayed up chatting and enjoying it with them until 2:30 in the morning on Saturday night. And then I had to get up at 6 in the morning to preach 3 times at that church. When you think about these experiences, wonderful, rich experiences that take place. And I was invited to speak about the matter of the Reformation, because, as you know, October 31st, 1517, was the nailing of the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door, and so that's usually the day that marks the Reformation officially. We're coming upon that 500th anniversary. And so on that Sunday, I was asked to speak on, in the 3 services, what are the things that led up to the Reformation? What was the great things that occurred during it? And what are the implications following it? What are the implications for our lives? And the main thing I was focusing on is getting the scriptures back into the hands of the people in their own language was a powerful thing. And knowing the word then now made it possible for us to know the living word, because the propositions of scripture point beyond themselves to the person of Christ. And then as well, one of the other things, insights of the Reformation, was the understanding of vocation. Calvin and Luther discussed this idea of your work, and he said that vocation, your calling, isn't just for the few, but we all have a vocation, we all have a calling that transcends our career and our job. It's something that actually, we have a calling to immerse ourselves in that work. And so our work matters to God, everything we do matters to God. And that's really what I see this coming down to, what Paul is talking about, this overarching relationship of knowing him, and becoming like him, and then making him known, and manifesting his life in my sphere of influence. And that is a life, in my view, that will be well lived. And that's what I desire for all of you. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We pray that you would guide us into your truth. Your word is truth. That we would come to know your written word, and also your the living word, our Lord Jesus. Become like him, and to know him, manifest him in our spheres of influence, we pray in his name. Amen.